be together in a larger group like this at times. And I was thinking of the joy it'll be to be with the Lord and with those who've gone on ahead. And sometimes you get a little anxious to see some of those. I know I was talking to the Trevolts, and we were mentioning Mrs. Trevolt's father, Jim Dauber, and he was a dear brother. And as we talked about him, I thought, won't it be good to see him again? And so we have friends, we have brothers and sisters who go on to be with the Lord, and it makes the prospect of coming to the end of the journey much happier, because you have friends on the other side waiting for you, friends and loved ones. We're going to go on in the book of Hebrews tonight, and I'm a little torn at times. I want to do the book of Hebrews, and that means I have to use as many hours as I can to cover it. And yet sometimes I wish, for the sake of perhaps some of the younger ones, we could take a little excursion. But we're going to go into the book of Hebrews. And I'm convinced a lot of the younger ones can understand more than we sometimes think. And that as they hear some of these truths, there can come a longing to understand more and to come to know more of the Word of God. Now we're going to start reading in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We finish this morning with verse 13. I'm sorry for some of you who can't be in on the morning session. You miss a little of the continuity. But if I have a suggestion, order the tapes, and then you'll get the flow of the whole thing. We start in chapter 4 with verse 14. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest, being taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring? For that he himself also is surrounded with infirmity, and by reason thereof is bound as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man takes the honor unto himself, but when he is called of God, even as was Aaron. So Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spake unto him, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Named of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing you are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Let's pray again. Father, once again we come to hear your voice speaking to us, and we pray that the Word of God may be living and vital in our own hearts as we hear it. We present ourselves to you tonight to hear your voice. With Samuel, we would say, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Give us help, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We've been talking about the Lord Jesus and how He is superior. He's better. Better than angels in chapter 1. Better than all of mankind in chapter 2, because all of men have failed. God had said to subdue the earth. He placed man over His creation, and man failed. Instead of ruling, he became a slave of sin and a slave of the devil. So mankind as a whole is a failure, but the Lord Jesus now is the one who has conquered, the one who has the power of death and has delivered us. Then when we come to the next chapter, he talks about how we are, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is superior to Joshua. So many failed to enter in because of unbelief. But Joshua, even those that he led in, only brought those people into a physical place of rest. There's a rest ahead for the people of God, an eternal rest. And the Lord Jesus is the one who will bring us into that eternal rest ultimately. We talked about the fact that we come to know something of that rest the moment we accept the Lord Jesus. We go on to know more of that rest as we submit our wills to Him. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls." And this is a growing experience. But the ultimate rest and the final rest is when we're in the presence of the Lord Himself. And that is future for all of us here. But the Lord Jesus promises to bring us into that rest. Now there's a warning. He exhorts to persevere in faith, and he gives these strong warnings time and again. Because the Christian life is a continuing thing, it's a growing thing. Christianity is not simply looking back to an experience you had 30 years ago and saying, "I did it." But Christianity is entering into a life of faith, and a life of obedience, and a life of perseverance, and this goes on until we leave this world. So this is the strong emphasis of the book of Hebrews. Now the passage that we've come to emphasizes the fact that the Lord Jesus is superior to Aaron. Aaron, the great high priest, the first high priest, the one who initiated the priesthood in Israel, really looked up to. Children of Israel looked back and they thought of Aaron. Why, he was the first high priest. First one ever to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. The first one to initiate these ceremonies and these rituals that were so rich with meaning for the children of Israel. What a great man he was. Well, this passage emphasizes the fact that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is far greater than Aaron. Having then, he says, a great high priest who has passed through the heavenlies, through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's greater because He's the Son of God. Jesus, His human name, emphasizing His humanity, because He's going to go on and talk about that. But right away, too, emphasizing the fact He's the Son of God, He's God manifest in the flesh. Oh, the greatness of the person of this one. Our high priest. Our great high priest. So he emphasizes here his deity, Jesus, the Son of God. He talks about the fact that he's without sin. One who was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. No failure. Perfectly without sin. Now, Aaron was a great man. He was a good man. We don't want to belittle him. But he failed. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain and the people got restless? And they said, "What's become of this guy Moses? We don't know where he is. Where's Moses?" And in Egypt, we always had gods we could see, and something that was tangible. And here we are out in the desert and there's nothing to see and Moses is gone. Aaron, what we need is a religion that we can see. Make us a god. Now, maybe they said, this will just represent Jehovah, and it's hard to believe in him, but we need something we can see. And so Aaron compromised, and Aaron did what they wanted. Aaron went ahead and they cast that golden calf, or probably better translated, a bull. And they cast it. They brought it out. Aaron officiated. Aaron led the people in worshiping this golden bull. And what a tragic failure, in this great man's life. And you go down through his life, and you remember when he and Miriam were complaining about Moses and were jealous of his leadership. And you have to say, Aaron, with all his greatness, was marked by sin and failure. But you look at the Lord Jesus, and here, as the author writes, he says that he was tempted in all points as like as we are, but without sin. No failure. No need to ever apologize. Never did the apostles have to apologize for anything that he did, and never did the Lord Jesus have to retract the statement. Never did he have to apologize. Never did he have to come to his apostles and say, look, guys, I'm sorry I blew it. Forgive me, I lost my temper, and, I'm human too. We have to do things like that, but he never did. So he's perfect. How much different from Aaron, great as Aaron was. So what he's saying to these people, these Jewish people, don't ever think of going back to Judaism. Your priests are imperfect. The high priest you're leaving is the only one who's perfect. And he's emphasizing here the perfection of the Lord Jesus. Although he's perfect, he wants to stress this too. Don't think because he's perfect, he's never sinned, that he's without compassion or understanding. Now, sometimes we may feel that way. If you go down, for example, into a jail or a prison, and you talk to some of the men, sometimes some of those men may look at you and they say, yeah, go ahead, preach it. What do you know about what we've been through? Did you grow up in the slums of Chicago? Did you grow up surrounded by people pushing dope? Surrounded by prostitutes and all that? That's what I grew up with. What do you know about my life? And they feel, you don't understand. You've lived a good, nice, clean, Protestant, white, middle-class life. You don't understand me. But when you think of the life of the Lord Jesus, he wants to emphasize the fact you can't say that about him. He wasn't insulated from our life. He went through the experiences, the types of experiences that we go through, and we can never look up to heaven and say, Lord Jesus, you just don't understand. Because here's someone who is perfect in his sympathy and his understanding, because he has gone through the experiences that we go through. Now, maybe you've had the experience of times, maybe you've been sick. I remember once having surgery in Oklahoma City, and a number of people came in to see me. Christians, they were well-meaning, they were kind, they spoke nice things, and they wished me well. Then one came in who said, I know just how you feel. I had the same surgery. And then right away I thought, well, now there's someone that really understands, knows what it is to hurt where I hurt. Because this person had the very same kind of surgery. And we've all had that sort of experience. And as you go through the experiences of life, we have a high priest, we have a mediator in heaven, who can be touched with the feeling of all of our pains and all our disappointments, all of these things, the physical pains, the spiritual disappointments, the disappointments in friends, all of the things that happen in life. He was tested in all points. So what a perfect, perfect high priest he is. He's emphasizing that. Far, far better than Aaron or any earthly priesthood. Now he goes on to say something else, that he is able to help. We should come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And here's a high priest who's not only able to extend sympathy, but is able to do more than that. Have you ever been with someone who's been suffering, maybe physically, or maybe going through a heartache, maybe a divorce or something like this, a rejection, and you felt sympathy and you felt compassion, and yet somehow you felt, I can't help them. I really can't do anything. They're in the midst of this problem. They've got to struggle through it. There's nothing I can do. Maybe you felt frustrated and you thought, oh, if I could just help, if I could do something, if I could change the other person's heart, or if I could somehow change this situation. And we feel limited. But here the promise is, here's a high priest who is really able to help you when you're hurting, who's able to help you spiritually, who's able to calm your troubled thoughts and to give you peace, who's able to give you an acceptance of the things that are happening in your life, who's able to give you peace. He's able not only to sympathize so that you feel he understands, but he's actually able to change your responses and your attitudes to the difficulty and trial you're going through. What a wonderful high priest to come to. Not only do we get a sympathizing word, but we receive an infusion of spiritual strength. And that's why many times, you know, you'll see Christians that go through some very difficult things. There'll be blow upon blow, maybe. And maybe you'll wonder, how do they take it? How do they keep going? How can they survive these blows? And you see them going on and going on for the Lord and not getting bitter and coming to old age and to death itself with a happy faith in the Lord. How do they do it? Because they have such strong willpower and such mighty character? Not at all. Because they've come to the throne of grace and they've received help in time of need. Aaron could not do that. The priesthood of Israel could not do that. Only God can do that. How wonderful to know that. We all have our disappointments and we have our discouragements and heartaches as time goes on. But it's wonderful to realize there's a high priest who can enable me to keep going and can heal the hurts and heal the wounds so that I can continue living and life can be full of meaning and joy and purpose. I wish I had time just to give some illustrations of people I've known that have experienced the Lord's help in that wonderful way. But I know from your own experience you've seen that in your life and in others. What a wonderful high priest. I'm sure there were times when Aaron's heart went out and he wanted to help. Those who perhaps came and were troubled and made a sacrifice, brought an offering, and he felt so limited. Our Lord Jesus is able to help. He's experienced the cost of obedience. 5:8 says, well, 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. I think it's talking here about Gethsemane and the struggle, the crying, strong crying, tears, the tremendous stress that he went through as he faced the cross. Though he was a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Do you mean he disobeyed for a while and then learned to obey? Is that what he's saying? Was Jesus one who was naturally rebellious, and he had to have that rebellion stamped out of his heart, and he had to be broken so that he would obey? Is that what it means? No, not at all. He was the one who could say, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will." He was the one who, when he was 12 years of age, said, "Don't you understand? I have to be about my Father's business." And all of his life was a life that delighted to do the Father's will. But it's also true that Jesus learned the cost of obedience, the cost of submitting your will, the cost of saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." He learned what it costs to obey. And so there can be an understanding, there can be a compassion, there can be a gentleness there that only he can have, because he's gone through that very thing. When I was in the military, there were two kinds of officers. One kind of officer was the kind who had perhaps gone through Annapolis, and all the way along he had been an officer. He ate in the officer's mess. He had the privileges of an officer. He had never known an enlisted man's life. Now, this was one kind of officer. He could be very competent. He could be very very knowledgeable. But usually he was not too understanding or compassionate as far as the enlisted man was concerned. The other kind of officer was the one who came up through the ranks. He was the one who'd known what it is to stand in a chow line. He'd known what it was to wear enlisted men's clothing and to sleep in a bunk with about 50 other men in a small compartment. And he'd gone through the whole thing, all the hassles. He knew what it was. And he was the man who, when he became an officer, he could understand what an enlisted man went through. He had been there. He'd walked in his shoes. Of the Lord Jesus, we can say he's come up through the ranks. He humbled himself. He took the form of a slave. He was made in the likeness of men. He became obedient even to death. Yes, even the death of the cross. In Philippians 2 it says. So that as we look at him, we say, "My, there's someone who understands everything. Everything that's involved in the Christian life. Everything that's involved in pleasing God. Everything that's involved in saying no to myself, to my own desires at times." It says even Christ pleased not himself. Amazing statement, isn't it? His life was not a life of self-pleasing, but a life of pleasing the Father. So he understands completely. What a wonderful high priest. We come to him. We come to him with our needs. We come to him with our frustrations. We may come to him with those things that at times hurt and our resentments even against obeying. And the Lord Jesus can say, "I understand. I understand. I've gone right down that road. I know what it costs to obey. I know what it means to say no to yourself. I said no to myself. I said no to the desire of this body to live, the desire of this body to have comfort and ease and pleasure. I said no to all that, and I went to the cross and allowed them to hammer nails through my hands and feet. I know what it costs to obey. I understand." What a perfect, wonderful high priest. Far greater than Aaron. So he emphasizes here the greatness of our Lord Jesus. And then he says he is the author, in 5:9, of eternal salvation. He became unto all them that obey him the author, the cause of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The salvation that Aaron brought, what was it? It was simply a constant reminder to the people a sacrifice needs to be offered. Your sacrifices are incomplete. What you're doing now is going to have to be repeated. And I'm going to have to go next year on the Day of Atonement, and I'm going to have to bring the blood again. And this is going to have to be done year after year and day after day. The sacrifices are going to be slaughtered, and you're going to see them there on the altar of burnt offering. You're going to see this day in and day out and year out, because really the problem of sin has not been finally dealt with. But hear of the Lord Jesus, the author of eternal salvation. No more sacrifice for sin. A final, complete satisfaction as far as God is concerned concerning sin. Eternal salvation. How much better than Aaron and the whole system of Judaism. And so he exults in that, this great, great high priest that we have. Now as he comes to the end of this chapter, he speaks rather strongly. And he says, it's a shame of you people. He says that I have to go over all these things. You really ought to be more mature. I'm having to go into some basic things, and you're not understanding a lot of the things I'm saying because you're so immature. You ought to be teachers. You need for someone again to teach you the rudiments, the basics. You're about to drift away from the ABCs. And he says, I'm having to go over some of these basic things and basic ideas with you. And so it's a word of rebuke. Solid food or milk? Now, when you talk to the average person who says he's a Christian, how much does he know, really? You ask the average person, how does a person get saved? The average church member. And he may stumble around a little bit, and then he may end up saying, well, really, you ought to go talk to my minister. And you realize he doesn't even understand some of the basics. You ask him, are you sure you're saved? Well, he said, I hope so. Try and do the best I can. Sure want to be. Believe in keeping the golden rule and doing the best you can. And you say to him, how can a person know he's saved? And many people will say, well, I really don't know. I don't know that you can you? And you realize there's basically just a complete ignorance of some of the foundational truths. He says, you're babies. Sad, isn't it? Isn't it sad when you talk to some people, and maybe as you talk to them, you discover, you know, if you dig around enough, that way back there somewhere they seem to have come to know the Lord. And yet as you talk to them, you find that there's been practically no growth. They haven't been fed. They haven't been taught. They really know practically nothing. The tragedy of it. He says, you should be eating solid food. And so it's a word of rebuke, isn't it? Now we're going to get into chapter 6. And we're going to read through the chapter here, a very heavy chapter, and see what he has to say here. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teaching of baptisms, or perhaps better, washings, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the land which has drunk the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs, meat for them for whose sake it is also tilled, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's rejected and nigh unto a curse. whose end is to be burned. A strong, strong warning. It's a warning against apostasy. It's a warning for these who have once gone along with these things or gone along with a group of Christians, professing Christians, and come to the point where they turn away, they do not respond. It's a very strong warning against such. Now let's notice what he says in this passage. First of all, he says Judaism is a foundation for faith in Christ. That's what he's saying in the first three verses. He says, you that grew up in Judaism, you had a good foundation. These were first principles. Like he says in Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And you've had some good principles, he says, in Judaism. There were things, there were truths that are basic and that you learned there. Repentance, faith, teaching of washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These were things you learned in Judaism. And these were things that should prepare you for receiving the Lord Jesus and receiving the full provision of God. Now he says the warning is that because there's persecution and there's pressure, some of you may now say, I think I'll go back to that. I think I'll return to that instead of going on and really coming into the fullness of the message of the gospel. Now some of us in some of the churches that we grew up received somewhat of a foundation that wasn't too bad. There were some basic concepts and thoughts that we received. But if we turn away from the gospel to go back into that, then we're in real trouble. And this is what he's talking about here. Now, the next section is interesting, and this causes some trouble. People will say, well, who are these folks? Those who were once for enlightened, or once for all enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then fell away. And I'd like to go back, even as he's been referring to Israel time and again, like in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, let us fear, therefore, lest the promise left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. Indeed, we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they, but the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard. Remember, there were 12 spies sent into the land. The spies came back. They came back with a glowing report. They came back with some of the fruit. It says they came back with a cluster of grapes that apparently was so heavy, it said two men carried it on a staff. I've never seen a cluster of grapes like that. The fruit was good. They brought back figs. They brought back pomegranates. They came back to the people and they said, boy, it's a beautiful land. Tremendous land. They could have said to the people, here, taste one of these grapes. Good, isn't it? They could have said to someone else, try one of these figs. Delicious. Sweet. Those are the figs from the land of Canaan. They could have said, look, break open this pomegranate and take a bite. Just allow that juice to spurt out between your teeth and just see how delicious and sweet. This is the fruit of that land. Taste it. Isn't it good? Delicious. What a tremendous land it is. But 10 of them said, no, we can't go in. There are giants, there are problems, and it'd be foolish to try to go in. It would cost us too much. We can't do it. It's true that the fruit is good, but the cost to us would be too great. No, we vote against it. Two of the men said, let's go in. But the 10 carried the people. And the people tasted the fruit, and the people all heard the report. They no doubt asked questions. They asked about, now, what are the cities like, and are there streams there, and is there good pasture? And you say they've got vineyards. Vineyards already growing there, established orchards and established fields and all that. Yes, all those things are true. But the 10 said, the cost is too great. We're not going in. They tasted the fruit. They savored it. They got the fragrance of it. They could have smelled the grapes. They knew what was in the land. And they even tasted it. They savored it in their mouths. And then they turned away. And they said, the cost is too great. No, we're not going to do it. And God said, all right, you'll never enter it. Never. You've tasted it. You know what the offer is. You are rejecting it. God says, I reject you. You will never come into that land. And out of those thousands of people who saw the fruit, who tasted it, who knew the reality of it, only two men entered into the land. Now there's a solemn warning, isn't there? Solemn warning, isn't it? I think I have seen people, as the gospel is preached, seen them gripped by the reality of the message, gripped by the truth of it. I think they could taste the fruit of heaven. And they felt the power of the Holy Spirit. And they realized the truth of it all. And they were gripped by the reality of the message. And there comes a time, and we don't know this, but for some, when it's a once-for-all enlightenment, as it was for the people of Israel there, God said, this is your chance, you'll get no other. This is your final chance. And when they said no, God said, all right, that's it. You change your mind, you'll not go in. You'll not go in. And when some of them said, we're going to go in, he just said no. And there was defeat. And so he says it's a solemn, solemn warning. It's a solemn warning. I think now of a young man that we talked to in jail there who I think is understanding the gospel. And I think he's almost tasted the fruit of heaven. And he knows these things are real. We talked to him and said, look, you need to accept the Lord Jesus. He said, I don't think I can live for the Lord in jail here. What would my friends say? What would happen, you know? I mean, I've done drugs with these guys, and they know what I'm like, and I'm part of the crew. It would cost me too much to break right now. Now, the Lord's very patient. But I think the time comes when he says, all right, you've tasted, you know these things are real, you know the gospel is real, you've even tasted in your lips the reality of the fruit of salvation, you know what you're hearing is the truth of God, you know you ought to be saved, you know this is a valid offer, and you turn away, you're rejecting the Lord Jesus. He says it very strongly, doesn't he, when he says, they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put into an open shame. When you deal with a person and you bring them the gospel, and you bring them the gospel, and they come to the point where they fully understand, and they are fully enlightened, and we don't know when this is, many times, although I believe I've seen people come to that point, and then they take a stand and they say no. Then they're standing with the Pharisees who rejected the Lord Jesus. What shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him. We don't want him. Crucify him. And here the writer says, listen, God is holding out his son to you. God the Father has given the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for you. The Holy Spirit is making this message real to you. Down in the depths of your soul, you know it's true. You can even almost hear the voices of the angels in heaven pleading with you to come. The reality of it is gripping your soul. Now he says, if you turn away, you stand with those who rejected the Lord Jesus and said, let him be crucified. And the time comes when God says, all right, you made your choice. Go your way. It's a solemn, solemn moment. And I think I've seen some come to that point. And after that time, they were just dead as far as response to the Word of God. A solemn warning here to these who have heard the message, who may be toying with the idea, if persecution comes, if it gets costly for me, maybe I should go back. He says, you go back, you stand with those who rejected the Lord Jesus and said, let him be crucified. And God will reject you. He says, the land which bears thorns and thistles is rejected, nigh unto a curse whose end is to be burned. A field full of thistles and thorns is just burned off to get rid of the weeds. So there's a strong message of warning here. And it's something we need to take to heart. Because we see people who have been with us, and there's no point in being naive here and saying that everyone that breaks bread in our assemblies is going to be there forever and has been and will never fall away and all that, because we know it isn't true. We've seen people who've turned away. We've seen people who've been in touch with reality, spiritual reality, and yet come to the point where they turn back. Turn away. And so the warning of the passage here is very, very strong. Now he's going to go on, and I don't have time tonight. This is a warning for those who turn away from Christ and go back, but it is no cause for doubt as far as the true believer. Because the last part of this chapter has some of the strongest, most reassuring verses to the believer you can find in the Bible. Strong warnings at the beginning of the chapter. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, we ought to have strong confidence. We ought to be filled with assurance. We may have strong encouragement. We have this as an anchor of the soul. And we'll look at that tomorrow morning. Interesting how the Word of God has such strong warnings in one moment, and the next breath, he brings out strong encouragement for the believer. The believer. Because belief is something that goes on, not something we did once, but something we are. Now, are you a believer tonight? Are you one of those who can say, yes, I have tasted, but I not only tasted, I have believed. And I am with those who have not drawn back and not turned aside. I can say I've turned to the Lord Jesus. I've trusted him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I know I'm saved tonight. I hope we can all say that. Let's pray. Father, there are such strong and solemn warnings, and they remind us that there's only one way of salvation. There's only one Savior. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no man comes unto the Father except by me. And we realize that there is none other. And so we thank you for him tonight.
And we pray for your people here and for any that may be tasting the fruit that are wondering whether to go on or not. Maybe there's some of the young people that really have experienced the reality of God and yet are being pulled back into the world. And it's
now, we're just going to go on, and I don't have time tonight. This is a warning for those who turn away from Christ and go back, but it is no cause for doubt as far as the true believer. Because the last part of this chapter has some of the strongest, most reassuring verses to the believer you can find in the Bible. Strong warnings at the beginning of the chapter. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, we ought to have strong confidence. We ought to be filled with assurance. We may have strong encouragement. We have this as an anchor of the soul. And we'll look at that tomorrow morning. Interesting how the Word of God has such strong warnings in one moment, and the next breath he brings out strong encouragement for the believer. The believer. Because belief is something that goes on, not something we did once, but something we are. Now, are you a believer tonight? Are you one of those who can say, yes, I have tasted, but I've not only tasted, I have believed. And I am with those who have not drawn back and not turned aside. I can say I've turned to the Lord Jesus. I trusted him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I know I'm saved tonight. I hope we can all say that. Father, there are such strong and solemn warnings. And they remind us that there's only one way of salvation. There's only one Savior. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and